Hey, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians this spring. We're going to walk through the book together. At the end, we may kind of change it up a little bit in terms of the schedule, because I think I'm going to preach 1 Corinthians 15. Is it hot? Loud? Wow. Turn it down. I'm going to preach 1 Corinthians 15 for Easter. Is that better? Okay. So we may change up the schedule a little bit at the end, but let me pray for us and we'll jump in. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can hear from you. We can trust you. We can know you as we come to your word. We pray that this morning, as really all spring as we spend time in 1 Corinthians, we pray that you would lead us and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Is that loud enough, Jake?
I mean, a little more.
Give it a little more, Tyler. Give me just a hair more. That'd be great. All right. So, turn quickly to Acts 18. It's where we're going to start, because we're going to look at Paul's trip to Corinth. So today we're going to do a little background. We're going to do chapter 1 as well, but we're doing some background. Does anybody want to read 1 through 16 for us with volume and velocity, or do you just want me to do it? Anybody really want to read? You're like, well, if you ask it like that, no. Good question, Jeff. Supposed to learn to ask good questions in this job. Okay, I'm going to read it. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have had reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Okay, so yeah, Gallio, he's like, "Man, don't bother me. I got stuff to do. It's got nothing to do with you Jews. I'm not interested." Okay, what do you learn about Paul's missionary approach from this text? What do you see him doing?
He's a tent maker.
What is that? What? Why? What's that about? From the text, even. What do you see? Okay, fair enough. He's got to eat. Yeah, so the approach is he needs to have money. Plenty of times he asks. Other times he asks. But here, he's saying, "Hey, I want to..." So the principle, right, he says elsewhere, "I want to offer for the gospel free of charge. So I don't want anyone to think I'm doing this for you to pay me." So he'll ask other people to help him in his ministry, but he doesn't want to take money from the people he's preaching to. So in this case, he decides, "Hey, I'm going to be a tent maker." Also notice he happens to find people who share the same profession, right? So I think there might be a little bit of like, "Hey, this is fun. I haven't done this in a while. Let's do this together." But also it's a way to not charge the people so he can offer the gospel free of charge. What else do you see about his missionary strategy here? Okay, good. Yeah, so this is Paul. This is standard stuff, right, that Paul does. You're going to see even as we look at the chapter in 1 Corinthians. What he does in Corinth is more or less the same as he does other places, right? His standard thing is he goes in the synagogue where people already have some spiritual interest and begins to talk and reason from the Bible with them. And he's kind of getting a feel, right, for the land. Now here, what happens on the synagogue front? Yeah, it doesn't go very well, which isn't the first time for him.
When he went to
He wasn't. You know, it's interesting. In this passage, Paul is both courageous and persevering, and yet also you notice the comment from the Lord to him here. Stupid phone Bible, mess me up. Do not be afraid. What is it? 9, right? Do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I'm with you. No one will attack you to harm you. I have many in this city who are my people. Probably God says that there because he is afraid. And he's having a hard time speaking up, perhaps. That's what a lot of scholars think. For some reason, in this setting, maybe because of the opposition, maybe because he had a bad day, I don't know. He's struggling, right? He's not sure he can speak up. And so the Lord comes along to encourage him, say, hey, it's all right. You can keep going. And he does, right? So we see him persevere, but it's because of the speaking of the Lord to him. What else from what the Lord says there to him that's super encouraging to us and to Paul? Yep. So when he says, I have many in this city, he doesn't mean a whole bunch of people who already believe, right? Because that's not the case, because the gospel has just come to Corinth. What he means is, in the marvelous sovereignty of God, there are a lot of people who are going to believe, even though they don't know it yet. And Paul, you don't know who they are yet, but as you preach, I'll make it clear that I've been at work and I'm drawing people to myself. Some people, right, have argued, if you believe in any kind of sovereignty, predestination stuff, it kills your missionary evangelism impulse. Here's your counter argument. Nope. Jesus thinks that is actually the motivation to keep doing ministry, because you know that God is at work, it's not my power, and he'll make sure people believe. Doesn't answer all your questions, there's lots of mystery, but if you want to believe in God's sovereignty at all, which you have to, if you want to make sense of predestination, which you have to because it's in the Bible, so you got to make something of it, right? People have done different things with it. This is a good spot. Okay, at a minimum, it means God's in charge of salvation. I can trust him. It's not all on me. That's really good news. Okay, yes, Claire.
I just wonder why he said, now I'm with the Gentiles.
It is. Yeah. Right. Yeah, it is interesting, isn't it? I mean, even the whole, like, shaking off his garments and blood be on your own head. Yeah, I mean, it's judgment, right? So particularly here are people who have been given covenant promises, and they're consistently rejecting them, right? So here's the fulfillment of the covenant. The anointed king, we're going to talk about David for the next 4 months. The anointed king is here, it's Jesus, and they're like, no thanks. He's like, okay, now you realize, right? If you utterly reject God's promises and covenant, it's not going to go well for you. Ultimately, your blood be on your own head. But it is very strong. You're right. You and I would probably be very slow in some evangelistic missionary context. And we're not an apostle, right? This is like an apostle in a key moment, knowing that it's time to transition. But there are times, right? I think the broader principle, there are times when it's fair to say, hey, you know what? I think you're not listening. And actually, this is going to come back on your own head. And I've told a few people that over time, right? Tyler, right? You deal with some guy, and you're like, listen, man, you got to stop getting drunk every Saturday. Because you say you want to follow Jesus, but look what you're doing. Like, this is a problem, right? Like, so we've all been in that situation for ourselves, with your kids, with someone you're ministering to, where you say, actually, you need to be careful. You need to be warned that you're digging into your sin instead of turning from it. What do you know about Corinth and the church just from this short introduction? Paul's there for 18 months. We get 18 verses, right? 17 verses. 17 verses for 18 months. Anything you learned about Corinth from this? What do you think this church might be characterized by given their start? Any guesses? Yep, good. Jew-Gentile problems. So that's a major seed of division, right? We got these different groups, and this group doesn't like this group, and this guy's from that group, so you're going to have that problem, Kathy?
He says the first is Greek, and
later Gentile. Same. It's just basically a synonym for Gentiles. So most of the Gentiles in Corinth are going to be Greeks. So any number of reasons. So we see all throughout the New Testament there are various people who are Greeks slash Gentiles who are interested. So they're coming and they're listening. They're actually called proselytes, right? They're hearing, they're interested, but they're not Jewish yet. So at a minimum, it's that. It might be, right, some guy's walking down the street. He's like, I don't know, check this thing out, right? He sees the sign in the corner. And any number of reasons. Good question. Yeah, Greeks and Gentiles in some ways is almost like, you know, you want to call them hicks or rednecks, you know. Like in my, you know, when I grew up, right, we called a certain school rednecks, but also if you called them by their school name, you know, you knew that you actually meant the same. You know, like, so certain words can kind of mean the same thing. So Gentiles, anyone who's not a Jew, most of whom were Greek in this context because they're in a Greek city. All right, now turn over to 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at chapter 1. Let me give you some quick background. So as you turn there, you can just listen for a second. Corinth is an important city. It's in an important spot. It's on an isthmus. Say that 10 times fast. On the Peloponnesian Peninsula. So, right, it's where traffic narrows because the geography narrows. So it's a really important city culturally, economically, militarily. It's strategic. It's in between northern and southern Greece. There was an ancient city of Corinth, and it was destroyed by the Romans in 146, and then Caesar rebuilds it in 29 BC. So there's that little bit of disjunction between the ancient city and the modern city of Corinth in one sense. When you hear Corinth, maybe particularly, I mean, if you grew up in church, you may have some notions of Corinth. If you didn't grow up in church, you probably have never thought about it unless you like really like Greek history or something. Any thoughts on what Corinth is known for? Anybody have any ideas? Columns, other than columns. You're like, sexual sin, yeah, good. Commerce, yes, Jake. Yep, there's a little bit of everything with the rich Corinthian leather, right? Is that Ricardo Montalban, maybe, something like that? So here's what's interesting. The ancient city was particularly known for like its wildness and immorality. The modern city of Corinth doesn't need to be entirely modern, meaning contemporaneous with Paul. Doesn't need to be 100% read through that lens. It's not the exact same, but it's wildly diverse. So you've got Roman and Greek influence. You've got all sorts of different religious influence. It's a port, right? So it's on the water and it's on an important land spot. So you got tons of commerce. So you got ideas and culture and people coming in and out from everywhere. You got a bunch of sailors because it's a port. That always causes trouble, right? I mean, let's be honest. So it is kind of a wild place in the sense that it's very diverse. It's got lots of ideas, lots of thoughts, and people are particularly focused on getting ahead, right? So In some sense, there. Well, I've got this. You can look down at C here. It's a mix of Romans and Greeks, Jews, slaves, sailors, government officials, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Lots of possibility economically. You can climb the ladder. There's definitely going to be a mix of ideas religiously. Judaism has its own rights as a religion, so that's important, right? Because they're not just. They're established and they are allowed to sort of exist on their own. That adds probably to the Jewish-Gentile problems here. Heroes and stars are made out of great orators in the city. So the whole speaking word language stuff is really important in Corinth, which you'll see already in chapter 1. And what you see just from Paul's letters is that Christians in Corinth, in general, haven't been able to see their understanding of the gospel saturate their lives as much as it should, whatever that means, right? Hey, you're sleeping with your mother-in-law. That's not good. We can't do that, right? So there's a lot of what you see in 1 Corinthians of Paul responding to the nonsense going on in Corinth. Look back up at B for a second. So Paul's probably in Corinth between 50 and 52 AD, somewhere in there after he left Athens. And he probably wrote it from Ephesus around 55. From all the different things you can put together, he probably made three trips and wrote four letters. And we only have two of them. Okay? And 1 Corinthians maybe is the second letter because of a reference or two to, you know, previously I've said or written to you. So, look down here at the outline and themes. This is a really broad, boring-looking outline. So, there it is. So the opening and Thanksgiving, right? So typically, Paul's letters are written in the style of the day. So you're going to have these opening standard kind of things people say, and then Thanksgiving is what, you know, we have write the date, say dear, whatever, like, you know, Claire just took typing in sixth grade, and all her tests were on, like, how many spaces, and where do you put this, and, you know, they have the same kind of thing. It's not about formatting as much as it's about the flow. Letters say these basic things. And then he has two large sections. The first is responding to verbal reports. So he's heard all sorts of rough things going on and challenges. So he responds to those in the first six chapters. And then starting chapter 7, he's responding to a letter they sent with further questions. So there's a lot going on. Some of the themes, there's unity and division issues. Paul wants unity. The Corinthians are particularly divided. There's immorality, and there are lots of other hot topics. So the immorality is in 5, 5 and 6, and then the hot topics are what they're asking about. Things like marriage, actually, worship, spiritual gifts, dealing with idolatry, etc., etc. So now turn to 1 Corinthians 1. And let's walk. We're just going to stay all together today and just walk through the text together and see what's going on. So, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 3. Here we go. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. What do you notice about the greeting? Why is Paul starting this way? Yes, there's definitely authority, right, in there. So he's mentioning, and what is his authority? By the will of God. He also mentions he's an apostle, so there's something about that role, which will get fleshed out in chapter 4 more. So it's really God, right? God's called him to be an apostle and to come preach and to write this letter. Okay, good. What else? Why else would Paul start the way he does, you think? Yes. Yeah, so he's always working against the problems, right? So if one of the problems is division, they're not united, he's going to start out by saying, fundamentally, you're united to Christ, thus united to one another. You're fundamentally a family, your brothers and sisters, right? All the implications of you're united to Christ. So let's start there. Let's start with identity. And there's a lot of identity stuff here. What do you see? What do you make of Paul's any other comments about his calling? So he's got the calling word here several times. Why do we use the word calling rather than some other word? What does that do for our sense of self?
It's not us, it's God.
Yeah. And notice he does both. He's called and they're called, right? So in verse 1, he's called by the will of God to be an apostle. But then verse 2, they're called to be saints together with all those who in every place call. He's having some fun with words, right? Call upon the name of the Lord. You call on Jesus because he's called to you, right? You're Lazarus dead in the tomb. He says, come out! And you come out, right? And then you continue to call on him. You live by faith. So he's trying to instill in both senses, this is all about what God has done and is doing. He's called me to minister to you, to talk to you, to write to you, to be a kind of authority, right? And of course, he's going to flesh out in the letter, especially the first four chapters, what does the authority of an apostle look like? What does that mean? How is it similar or different to other things they might think about, right? It is different, but it is an authority role. And then, for them, those sanctified in Christ Jesus. So, the church word, it's interesting, right? So, does anyone know what the Greek word for church is? Not seminary students. Sorry. Got to knock y'all down.
Ecclesia,
yeah. So, at a ground, etymological, grammar level, it's from and call. So, to be called out from. So, there's a sense in which sanctified, right, here, one of the things that being sanctified means is to be called out and set apart, right? To be holy means to be set apart and not like everything and everyone else. And yet, interestingly, in the Septuagint, What's the Septuagint? Anybody know? Greek translation of the Old Testament, okay? So the New Testament Greek language is heavily shaped by how the Old Testament Greek translation of the Old Testament was done, okay? Because that was the Old Testament a lot of them were using, was the Greek version. And in the Septuagint, the church word, the ekklesia word, becomes it's a word for the gathering of God's people. So it's not it's not wrong to say that you're sanctified and set apart. Of course you are. But actually, what the word does over time is it takes on this notion of the whole of God's people meeting together, right, called apart. It's actually how the synagogue word is translated from the Old Testament. So you've got these sort of layers of Jewish thought being translated over into Greek thought. And the church is, yes, you're sanctified and set apart. But he adds to that angle with the saints angle, right? The saints word here is really just the word for being holy, right? So he's saying, so holiness is actually about, holiness is not primarily, though it's not about, it's not primarily about like your behavior at the moment. Holiness is primarily about whether you're in Christ and whether you've received his holiness, right? He's made you set apart. He's begun to sanctify you. He says you belong to him. He says you're perfectly righteous in his sight. That's how you're really holy, not like, I didn't say a bad word today. Holiness is, I have the full holiness and righteousness of Jesus in my account. It's mine. It belongs to me. And of course, as the letter will work out, if that's true of you, quit sleeping with your mother-in-law and, you know, eating things you shouldn't eat and doing all the things, right? So, of course, holiness from God works itself out in practical holiness. But when he says you're saints, he really means, like, you belong to God. And he has seen you and called you righteous. Okay, all right, let's keep moving. Second section. Thanksgiving 4-9. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Okay, again, I don't know how many of you have read 1 Corinthians recently, or I gave you some hints of what else is in the letter. Given whatever you know about whatever else is in the letter, what do you think Paul's doing in this section? What's he doing? Yes. Okay, it's the old thing, right? Velvet hammer. Hey, we got to start with, I really love you, but, right? But he's starting with, hey, listen, he's calling them brothers, saints, right? He's got lots of identity, foundational, fundamental, positive language. Hey, he's not starting with calling them morons or, you know, wicked, right? He's like, we're starting with saints, brothers, you're the church. You belong to Jesus, and that really matters because I'm about to open up a can, right? So, but I'm starting with some positive comments first before we get into the whooping. All right? What else is he doing, you think?
You don't think that was manipulation?
I don't. So I actually have that in my notes here. Some people have taken it that way. Like, he's just setting them up, right? I think what he's doing is actually he's grounding their reality in the gospel, right? So he's not just picking words to flatter them, which actually would be really ironic, right, given how much he has to say about using speech the right way, right? He's not interested in being rhetorically interesting, having flourishes for their own sake, for people saying, wow, you can really turn a phrase. What he wants is he wants to ground them in the gospel. He wants their identity to be rooted in Christ. So these ideas, you're saints, you're the church, you're brothers, you're holy, you're sanctified. That is the fundamental New Testament teaching on the identity of the Christian, is that fundamentally you are a saint who struggles mightily with sin. Not the other way around. You're not a sinner, though of course you are. But fundamentally as a Christian now, you're not a sinner who, you know, sometimes gets it right. Fundamentally, the New Testament argues, and that's what he's doing, you're a saint. And because you're a saint, oh my goodness, what are you doing? This is not who you are, and that's what Tyler is going to look at more next week. Claire.
But then
Great question. So he was there for a year and a half. So we can assume that they had some decent amount of teaching, at least a year and a half worth from Paul himself. All right. In addition to that, he's leaving elders everywhere he goes, right? So there are people there. Clearly, who's the guy who comes? Who everyone likes better than Paul? Apollos. Apollos has been there teaching good stuff. Priscilla and Aquila have some ministry. So it seems they probably have gotten a decent amount of teaching. And I think one of Paul's arguments would be, you have the Holy Spirit, so you should know, at least at a foundational conviction level, some of the things you're doing, right? The Spirit should be calling you on it. But Paul doesn't have a problem with saying, okay, let's correct you again. He doesn't say, I'm done with y'all. He goes, I need to correct you. We need to correct, right? So we're constantly forgetting the Lord, and we constantly need to be reminded, right? Paul oftentimes, was it Romans 14, you know, he tells him to remember all this stuff. It's not remembering the content. It's remembering in a way that you're active. Interestingly, in today's sermon, you're going to see God remember Hannah. It's not info and content. It's action. Rudy. Yes, absolutely. Right, so he's not necessarily saying, like, I have no idea if any of you are Christians, maybe it didn't take. He's really saying the opposite, like, you got the gospel and you're claiming to be followers of Christ, and therefore, particularly, your lives, the wickedness can't be tolerated, right? Yep. Yes. Good. Right, so again, think about what I just said with the saints sinners thing, right? You're saints not because of something you did, you're saints because of what God has done. And then you rightly, with all the nuances, are actively engaged, right, in following Jesus. You actually follow him, you actually have faith, you actually obey, but it's not your power and your, right, it's the Spirit. Paul even in Galatians 3, right, from beginning with the Spirit by hearing and by faith, do you now continue by your own efforts? No. Now, he's not calling them to be lazy or inappropriately passive, right? So 1 Corinthians is a great place. I think we always have this fundamental tension, don't we? For whatever reason in Christian world, I think there are a lot of reasons. If it's all grace and if it's all God's work, then what do I do or why does it matter, right? So he's really pounding great stuff at the beginning. Yes, it's all true of you. It's all God's work. He called you, blah, blah. You know, like, that's the big rock. Now, how do we rightly live that out and respond to it? So you got a couple things coming up. You've got this speaking, logos stuff. Knowledge is a big issue in Corinth. Gifts, the spiritual gifts are a big issue. You've also got union with Christ, and you've got the day of the Lord. Jesus is going to come back, and we're going to hit, the hope of the Christian is always rooted in the future work of Jesus, right? The past work, of course. That's foundational. But he's not done. He is going to come back and remake all things. And that's always where Paul casts people's hope forward to. Jesus isn't done. He's still coming. All right, next section, 10 through 17. Making good time here. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or are you baptized in the name of Paul? Interesting, he picks himself, right, and he's not banging on Apollos or Peter. He's like, you weren't baptized in my name. That's good. That's smart, right? He's going, don't think highly of me either. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. We saw that in Acts 18. So that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. He's like, listen, I know I baptized these two guys. Oh, yeah, he's writing it. Yeah, this other guy too, but probably nobody else. I'm making a point. Yeah, he's like, come on, Don't give me a hard time. You know what I mean? It's a relative comparison in absolute terms, right? Sometimes you say that, like, I don't mean that this is, you know, the only two ever. Okay, yes, maybe there was one or two others, but you get my point. I didn't baptize all of you. I baptized very few of you. Okay. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Okay, so what's wrong? So you got all these problems. There's division. Look at question three. What's wrong with his comment about some say I follow Christ? Well, that seems good. It seems better than saying I follow Paul or Apollos. Why does he say that? What do you think he's getting at? Why? What do you mean? Right, but what if you're saying, I follow Christ? See, they're not saying I follow Paul. Ah. Yeah, I mean, I think there's a... I remember one time long ago, I met this guy, right? Younger than me, I was not old at the time, but I was probably late 20s, early 30s. He was like 22, and he was going to the mission field. I said, oh, what are you going to do? Like, what's your team's focus? He goes, we're just going to do ministry like Jesus did. Now, that's not wrong to say, but, right, I'm like, again, I was younger and cockier and stupider myself at a time, hopefully less and less as I get on, yeah, stupider, I'm making my point. I knew it, I'm not, it's not words that will save you. At 22, right, I kind of had a little bit too much of that in me too, and so there's this instinct to be like, oh, I'm really doing it right. Y'all say you follow Paul. I follow Jesus, not like you people. And that not like you people is actually what creates division. I'm better than y'all because I'm more righteous and spiritual and awesome and Presbyterian and whatever it is, right? Whatever your thing is, I'm more spiritual than you guys. So I'm better and, you know, you should listen to me or you should do it the way I do it. And that's what Paul's dealing with. Hey, 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 there's a problem. Y'all have a bad attitude. You're all saying I'm better because of this, because I follow this guy, I do that. Well, you know, Apollos had dinner at my house. We don't care. And he goes so far, right? I mean, Paul's going hard to the hoop here. He's like, I didn't come to baptize anybody, just to preach. Is he arguing with the Great Commission? No. He's saying, you guys are so focused on who, someone will put some water on you, and you're like, see, I'm better than you. No, you're not. Baptism is subservient to the gospel. I want the gospel to be preached. If you hear the gospel, you'll be baptized. And or baptize your children. Right? He's like, we got it. We got it in from Jesus and Peter. We know baptism is important. But y'all have taken it and turned it into something else. It's about the gospel. Hear and believe the gospel. That's why I came. Now, interesting, in 18 months, he said, I only baptized two people. Well, maybe three, maybe four, I don't know. But not very many. He baptized people, and presumably then, he, probably Crispus and Gaius, right? He trains them for a while. Maybe they become elders. Paulus joins them, Priscilla and Aquila, right? Other people come and do some of the baptizing. Paul's like, I'm really focused on the gospel and what you need to hear. And that's what he's going to hit the rest of the time, right? So these last three sections, 18 through 25, 26 through 31, and 2, 1 through 5, are all about how the gospel doesn't make sense to us, that it's different than we would think, right? So let me read that section quickly, and then we'll hit a few things. That whole section. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Lots of those around, right? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Okay, let's pause. So he's knocking down both Jewish stuff and Greek stuff. And he's saying, The Jews want miracles, signs, something of power. The Greeks want wisdom and rhetoric and philosophy. And neither of those will get you Jesus. Neither of those will save you. But there's power and wisdom in Jesus. So we don't give you power and we don't give you wisdom as you want it. We give you Jesus. And if you'll find Jesus, you'll find true wisdom and true power. All right, let's keep going. Consider your calling, brothers. Here's another absolute comparison and or relative comparison in absolute terms. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. I mean, he gives the not many, but it makes it sound like it. You're all nobodies, pretty much. Now, we know that they weren't all nobodies. You have some fudge room there, not many. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Which, by the way, that's all over our sermon this morning. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. See, all there, I'm better than you because I like Paul. That's all boasting that I'm better than you. And he's like, all of that is eviscerated by the gospel. There's no room. Yeah, there's no room for the sound of one hand patting yourself on the back in Christianity, ever. He's like, no, how can you pat yourself on the back for Jesus' work on the cross? That doesn't make any sense. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now, chapter 2, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And right, we saw that. Jesus had to tell him, hey man, it's okay. Quit panicking. You're going to be all right. Preach the gospel. At a minimum, he means that. I showed up and for some reason, I was having a hard time here in Corinth. And I was with you and my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Okay, so basically look what he's doing. We got like 2 minutes. That clock is fast. The gospel is foolishness because you have a crucified Messiah. Right? The cross of Christ is the point. It's not a philosophy, Greeks, and it's not what you thought, Jews. You've got a crucified Messiah, and that's foolishness. And he goes through this whole set of dichotomies, right? He's got all these things he's set up against each other. Human wisdom versus the power of God. Human word versus the word of the cross. Foolishness versus the power of God. Perishing versus being saved. The wisdom of the word versus the wisdom of God. Signs and wisdom versus preaching Christ. The world's wisdom versus the foolishness of preaching. Man's wisdom versus the foolishness of God. Man's strength versus the weakness of God. The stumbling block and foolishness versus the power of God and wisdom of God. I mean, the whole thing, right, is not this and not this. It's this and not that. It's not that. It's this. He does that for that whole paragraph, decisively saying, it's the crucified Jesus that matters. That's what I'm preaching, and that's what you're missing. You're turning it into something else. Greeks turn into one thing, Jews turn it into another thing. All of you are turning it into ridiculous things because it's about him. And actually, verse 25, basically he's saying, it's where we get the word moron from, I believe. The cross is the moronic thing, the foolish thing. Like, it's ridiculous. And then in 26 through 31, he's like, not only is the message crazy, but y'all are kind of ridiculous. He's like, look around. Look to the left, look to the right. Y'all ain't real impressive either. Again, they had a couple of important people in the, you know, they had a real diversity in the church, as we see from just the beginning at Corinth and from what he says. But he's like, this is obviously not about the best and the brightest because y'all are here. I mean, that's what he says, right? The wise are shamed. Why? Because they can't understand the basic thing that morons like you can understand. I mean, that's what he's doing, right? He's like, you fools get it. So why do you want to be like the actual fools who don't get it, who are so wise and powerful that they don't understand the cross, but you nobodies get it? Isn't that great? You're a nobody. And because you're a nobody, Jesus can be the somebody. And that's what he's doing, right? And then finally, not only is the message crazy and foolish, and y'all are clearly foolish, I'm foolish in my own preaching, Paul says. He's like, look, It wasn't about me. I showed up, and I was like a bad speaker, and I'm terrified, and I don't speak the way you guys are used to hearing. I'm not that interesting. I'm not that lofty of a speaker. Charles debate, like, was Paul really, was he a bad speaker? We don't know. But what he's saying is, I'm not going to play the games of your Greek rhetoricians. I'm not trying to win, you know, preaching idol this week, right? Like, I'm not trying to get a claim for myself. I don't care what you think about me. What I care is what you think about Jesus. And the means he's given for us to know Jesus is the foolishness of preaching. And if you hear the message, right, you can hear in the message itself, the gospel is the power of salvation, Romans 1:16 and 17. The message is powerful. It's in the message itself where the demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God is. That's where you find the truth. So he's setting up as he deals with further divisions in unit of, you know, you're not unified, you're divided. Tyler's going to take us through 2 and 3 next week, showing us how this sets up how he's going to do it. You've got the message. Yes, it's foolishness, but it's the only thing that will save you. So be the right kind of fool and the right kind of moron, and quit acting like you're acting. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace that you've chosen people like us to receive a message that is foolishness to the world and foolishness to those who are perishing, so that we can live and so that we can love you, enjoy you, call out to you, and pass on the great news of the gospel to those around us. Father, lead our hearts as we head into worship now and reveal to us your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.